Hi, everybody. Good to see you all. Just thinking about things changing, or Nikki praying about things changing as I'm speaking. There was a phrase in one of the songs there that I thought, oh, yes, it's the first song we sang, and you're going to have to help me with the words. But it's, I see a generation rising to take its place. That was it. That's what this evening's all about. I see a generation rising to take its place. And you always think, okay, well, that's young people. Rise and take the place. But actually, it's all of us, young, middle-aged, and old-aged, rising to take our place in God's purposes. And there is a huge cause, there is a great cause that God is pursuing throughout history and in these days. And there's a generation to rise to take its place. So each one of us has got a place in the purposes of God. And we can all rise to take our place. And that's not what I was planning to say, but that's a little extra there. I normally bring a little joke from my dear cousin Brian, who sends me email jokes, but he hasn't sent any recently. He sent a storm instead. So we've got Storm Brian rather than joke from Brian. But we're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 3, and it would be quite a good idea if you grabbed one of the pew Bibles and turn to Jonah chapter 3. And I will help you because it's just impossible to find these really small books at the end of the Old Testament, isn't it? So it's page 928. 928. So it's Jonah chapter 3. And I've been given the title for tonight is Loving Your Enemies. And that's interesting. Because that's, in essence, what's going on here. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and he really didn't like these Ninevites. He wanted them to be destroyed, but God sent him on a kind of mercy mission instead. So it's loving your enemies. And I don't know if you find this, but today, you know, Jesus gets good press, but the church and God and the Old Testament get really bad press. And there's an increasing aggression that I'm finding out in webland on YouTube videos and discussions and newspapers and TV as well. There's an increasing aggression against Christians, against the church, and certainly the God of the Old Testament. And it's very interesting here that, you know, everybody thinks that Jesus' teaching is amazing. But it's interesting that you know, while secular society wants church to be seen as a repressive and authoritarian, anti-everything and outdated, but actually, all we need to say is, actually, we're just trying to do life the way Jesus told us. Got any objections with that? We're just following Jesus, and if we're following Jesus, then we're on the right track, and we might get slightly better press as well. But the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, who said that? Jesus. That's the answer. Jesus said that. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. But do you know where he got it from? The theologians, piping up from the third row on the back there. From Leviticus, from the Old Testament. He was quoting the Old Testament. And sure enough, Jesus ramps it up, not just simply to love your neighbor as yourself, but he ramps it up, but actually to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And but he does quote it. It's actually, this was the Mosaic law, but Jesus quotes it, and he ramps it up and gives us a code for living, which is second to none. But loving your enemies is what's going on here. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a challenge. You're going to have to think a little bit. I'm going to give you a reminder of where we've got to with Jonah. I'm going to say a little bit about storms, because Jonah had a storm. And I'm going to describe what happened to a city that repented and changed. And I'm going to show you the power of what one person can do in transforming many, many people's lives. So that's where we're going. And but first of all, the challenge, and it's kind of where I was dabbling a few moments ago. The challenge is to come up with a one-liner that answers this question. The God of the Old Testament is really spiteful, destructive, negative, vitriolic, and aggressive. But the God of the New Testament, Jesus, you know, it's a lot better. So come up with a one-liner that answers that view of the Old Testament. I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes. No, not even a couple of minutes. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds to think about that. So if you're in a debate with somebody and they're saying, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's always destroying people and he's really aggressive and he's nasty, what would you say? You don't have time to do the full theological explanation. You don't have time to get the whole thing nicely nuanced. You just want the one-liner. What would you say? Think for a moment. Because the chances are somebody's going to put this to you. And if you're not actually seeing it out in webland or in conversations or here, there, and everywhere, then probably there will be somebody at some stage who will say this kind of thing to you. And you just need to come up with that one-liner. So, any answers? Any answers? So we begin with the theologians on the third row on the back. Yeah, go on. Speak loud, so we can all hear.
Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love.
Maintaining love to thousands. Yeah, it's brilliant. You know, the God who shows himself in the Old Testament is full of love, mercy, kindness. Yeah. Any other one-liners? Yeah. Jesus believed the Old Testament. Yes. So there you go. Thumb your nose at them for that one. Yeah. Okay. Any more? Yeah. It's the third row. We're all on the third row at the moment. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, great. Very good. Now, we don't want any more from the third row. any other kind of quick one-liners on this one?
People brought God's wrath on themselves.
So there's kind of sense of, they're experiencing the consequences of their behavior. Yeah, it could have been different.
Yeah.
Okay. One more. Well, I'll give you one or two of mine. Not that they're particularly well thought out or nicely punched, as it were, but some of them are what's already been said already. But I would say, in talking about nations that have experienced destruction and so on, I think I just want to say, do you think God likes that? Do you think God actually likes that? Because actually he says in the Old Testament, I do not take any pleasure in the death of wicked people. So if you think you don't like it, do you think you get that from God? God doesn't like it. The whole idea of care of widows and orphans and aliens in the land, this whole idea of care actually comes from the Old Testament. God set that up to care for people, and this is what God is like. So the whole kind of care industry has kind of found its roots from the Old Testament. And I think just to try and make it relevant to Jonah here, Jonah himself is part of the answer to this question, because here's a city that is heading for destruction, and what does God do? He's so desperate that the destruction does not happen to the city, that he sends Jonah to preach a message to them so that might be avoided. So God is full of love, full of mercy, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's the way he reveals himself in the Old Testament. And of course, that's manifest in Jesus. So there are some issues, nevertheless. There are some questions that might be a little bit tricky. I'm not going to duck those, but we're not going to dive into those just now. But it's good to try and think through, what is the one-liner that you have? Because there isn't time to do a full nuanced argument, and you're probably, many of us are not up to that kind of thing, but just have a quick one-liner that actually the God of the Old Testament is full of love and mercy. That's how he shows himself. So you can rehearse that. Now, on to Jonah. Where have we got to with Jonah? The story so far is that Jonah didn't like these people in Nineveh, and he wanted to see them destroyed. But God says to him, he was a prophet. He was a person who had been used by God. And God says, Jonah, I want you to go over to Mosul, which is modern-day Nineveh. I want you to go to Nineveh, and I'm going to give you a message for them. So what does Jonah do? Instead of going the kind of, it's quite a distance, it's probably about 500-600 miles, long journey. But instead of going that way, he goes 3,500 miles to Spain instead, to Tarshish. So instead of going to the east, he goes to the west. And instead of going where he should do, he goes somewhere else. And I can just imagine God thinking, as it were, making a man out of him, as it were, oh, what are we going to do with him? What are we going to do with Jonah? And Jesus saying, I feel a storm coming on. And that's what happened, as you know. A storm happens, and the people on the boat just terrified, and it all comes out in the wash, as it were. And Jonah admits that he's running away from God, and he's thrown overboard, and he's swallowed by a large fish. And he has a prayer, an amazing prayer, it's apparently in the belly of the fish. And that's chapter 2. And it is just a remarkable change around for Jonah. He is spewed out onto dry land, ultimately. He must have been reeking of dead fish. It must have been awful. But there he was, and then we pick this up. But I said I wanted to give a couple of words about storms. I can't take credit for this, but I heard somebody else speak about this. In the Bible, there are at least 3 storms that are mentioned and described. There's this one here in Jonah chapter 1. There is Jesus on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. You remember that one? Wind blew, the waves went. Disciples were terrified out of their minds. And they wake Jesus. Wake up, we're all going to drown. And Jesus stands up and he rebukes the storm. And it all goes quiet. So that's the second one. And the third one is with Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, where he's on his missionary trips, and a huge storm, and the sailors are terrified and think they're going to drown. And basically, they find God speaks to Paul, and they find God's grace in the storm. And the ship is lost, but they are saved. So there's 3 storms. And it's fascinating. This one, and I was joking earlier about Jesus saying, I feel a storm coming on. This one was from God. This was a storm sent by God. The one on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus is woken up and he rebukes the storm, get that? That is really odd, isn't it? He's actually rebuking a storm. So Jesus was seeing that behind this storm, behind wind and waves and the pressure and this, that, and the other, was something dark, and it needed a good slapping, and it got it, and it died down. So that was a storm which was not sent by God. It was sent by the enemy. And the storm that Paul is in the Acts of the Apostles, that's kind of neither good nor bad, as it were. They just kind of ride it out, and they find God's grace in it. So I just think that's a really helpful understanding of storms. I am not going to make a comment about Storm Brian in relation to this. I have no idea whether this is from God or the dark side or just a storm we've got to ride out. But it's helpful just to have that understanding of storms. So Jonah, he's washed up on dry land. And I can now imagine God saying to Jonah, now, Jonah, where were we? Where had we got to, Jonah? Oh, yes, Nineveh. Jonah had gone this huge detour and all this trouble that he brought on himself. But there he kind of picks it up again. So looking at chapter 3 now. I'm just going to dive back to chapter 2, verse 8, because there's an amazing statement here about what is going on, in a sense, throughout the whole of the book. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Just read that with me and get this in your heads. We'll say this aloud. Chapter 2, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That wasn't very good reading. Let's read that again. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing statement that when people go the wrong way, they cling to worthless idols, they forfeit the grace, the kindness, the goodness, the blessing of God in their lives. That's what's happening. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Verse 3, remarkable turnaround. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. He could have gone the short route. He could have gone there straight away, but he went this long detour with the storm and the whale and so on. But here he is. God speaks to him a second time. A second time, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And he says explicitly, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So Jonah's call is reinstated. He wasn't dumped, as it were. His call is reinstated. The task is still in front of him, and he has to go and to proclaim the message. What message, Lord? What do you want me to say? I'll tell you. I'll tell you later. So he had to go, and God was going to say, I will give you the message in due course. And he obeyed this time. He obeyed. Amanda Cook, she's a singer. I heard this last night, actually. Had a great quote from her. She said, the reward of saying yes is greater than the regret of saying no. The reward of saying yes is greater than the regret of saying no. Is there something that we need to say yes to God about in our lives? It might not be as dramatic or as far-reaching as going to another city like Nineveh, etc. But is there something in our lives that God is wanting us to say yes to? He's been whispering to you something, and he wants you to say yes. It's a challenge. It's something for you to do. It's part of the rising generation, as it were, of us taking our place. Is there something that God is speaking to you to which you need to say yes? For which there is great reward, and it's far better, far, far better than the regret of saying no. I remember the occasion, it was a period in my life when we were living in Yorkshire, and some of you have heard this before, but God was calling us back to Edinburgh. We'd lived in Edinburgh previously. We lived 16 years in Yorkshire. And over a period of several months, in lots of different ways, God was making it very, very clear that we should come back to Edinburgh with this try praying thing. And to my shame, I did not want to do that. I did not want to leave where we were. I liked our house. I liked the scenery where we lived. We lived in a lovely market town called Beverley. I liked Cafe Nero in the marketplace, and etc. All the important things of life. I was very settled there. My roots were there. I did not want to come back to Edinburgh. And God used the crowbar, as it were, proverbially speaking, to get me out of Yorkshire, to get us out of Beverley, and to come back to Edinburgh, and we came, and he made it clear. It wasn't a kind of storm and a fish business that Jonah had, but he made it very clear, and we were able to say yes, and it has been just a huge adventure for us these last 7 years. So I kind of say that in my own experience, but for different ones of us, you know, is there something that God is saying that he wants you to do? Is there something that's beginning to crystallize, a challenge for you, for which you need to say yes, and at the right time to say yes and to go for it, because that's where the excitement is, that's where the adventure is. So anyway, Jonah picks up the baton again, and he goes off. Jonah, verse 3, he obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. And Nineveh, verse 3, it was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. I don't think that was just 3 days to walk from the perimeter to the middle. I think, you know, just doing different segments of the city or whatever it was. But he started off, verse 4, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. And he finally got the message from God. God had told him what he had to say. And it was this: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Watch out. You've got 40 days before this city will be destroyed. And that was his message, a simple message. And verse 5 is just kind of beautiful, really. The Ninevites believed God. They believed God. So behind what Jonah was saying, and this rather fishy-smelling prophet, as it were, behind that, they heard God speak. They heard God speak, and they believed God. They believed God. It was for real. It was for real. And that's just even there, that is the means through which people become Christians, that we believe God. That, you know, what we hear from God, what we hear about him is revelation in Christ, and we believe him. That is the means through which we become Christians, that we believe God and he counts it as righteousness for us. So the Ninevites believed God, and they declared a fast, verse 5, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. I've never worn sackcloth, actually, but I don't think it's very comfortable. but it was an outward symbol of what they wanted to be true on the inside of their lives, that we are saying, enough, enough. What were they like? What were they repenting from? Well, actually, if you turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 2, Jonah is told, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. There was stuff that was going on in Nineveh that was appalling, that was obscene, that was wicked. In fact, chapter 3, the king hears about what's going on. There's a stirring amongst the population. People are putting on sackcloth and crying out to God and repenting. It says, verse 6, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation to the whole of the city. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. That'd be pretty amazing if Theresa May said that kind of thing, wouldn't it, for the nation? Ah, repent, we have messed up. and to issues, I can't quite see that happening, to be honest, but that would be amazing. But that happened here. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So another description there about what was going on in the city. Evil ways and violence. This was not a nice place. This was a pretty ugly place that Jonah had been called to. No wonder he wanted them destroyed. No wonder he didn't like them, because it was horrible what was going on there. But at the message that they heard from Jonah, they repented. They repented and God relented. The destruction didn't come. They repented. They changed their hearts. They believed God. They believed God and the destruction did not come. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, because that is what is in God's heart all the time. He had compassion. He does not want this to happen. He had compassion. And did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So they repented, and God relented. Do you think, here's a question, do you think Edinburgh needs to repent? There's an awful lot of good things. There's an awful lot of goodness. But there's an awful lot of bad things. In fact, I would say that I think the city, not just Edinburgh, but a kind of Western society, really, UK-wide, but I think the seeds of our destruction were sown, you know, several decades ago in terms of attitudinal things. You know, the me first, the greed, selfishness, the sexual revolution, which has wrecked families. and so many things, the kind of values of our society, you know, it's kind of like slowly, inexorably, I think we're slowly rotting. Sure, there are good things. Sure, there are good values still, but there's stuff that is going on which is really bad. Does Edinburgh need to repent? I'm sure of it. I'm sure of it. I'm really not a good prayer about this, in spite of what people might think about my prayer life. But I do every night. I pray for my children, and I've done that for years. But also, actually, this is really, you know, think I'm really odd. But we've got a great view from our house, and I just opened the back window, and only momentarily, because I'm usually kind of dead tired when I'm going to bed. So it's only just a sentence or two. I open the window and I look out at Edinburgh. I say, come on, Edinburgh, repent. come on, repent. I think our city, our nation needs to repent. I'm not saying we've just got 40 days left before destruction, but there does need to be repentance. And God is so compassionate. He's so interested in restoring life. He so wants to heal people and to restore people. So I think we do need to repent. But us, you know, the generation rising to take our place, what can we do? What can we do? It's only little old me, as it were. It's only little old us. What can we do? I'm going to show you a YouTube video. It's appalling quality. The sound is terrible, so you're going to have to concentrate. But here's what one person did.
A number of years ago, in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in southern London, the Sunday morning service was closing, and a stranger stood up at the back, raised his hand, he said, excuse me, Pastor, can I share a little testimony? The pastor looked at his watch, he said, you've got 3 minutes. And this man proceeded. He said, I've just moved into this area. I used to live in another part of London. I came from Sydney in Australia. And just a few months back, I was visiting some relatives. And I was walking down George Street. You know where George Street is in Sydney? It runs from the business hub out to the rocks, the colonial area. And he said, a strange little white-haired man stepped out of a shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand and said, excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I was astounded by those words. Nobody had ever told me that. I thanked him courteously. And all the way on British Airlines back to Heathrow, this puzzled me. I called a friend who lived in this new area where I'm living now. And thank God he was a Christian. He led me to Christ. And I'm a Christian, and I want a fellowship here. And Baptists love testimonies like it. Everyone applauded and welcomed him into the fellowship. That Baptist pastor flew to Adelaide in Australia the next week. And 10 days later, in the middle of a three-day series in a Baptist church in Adelaide, a woman came to him for counseling, and he wanted to establish where she stood with Christ. And she said, I used to live in Sydney. And just a couple of months back, I was visiting friends in Sydney, doing some last-minute shopping down George Street, and a strange little white-haired man, elderly man, stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet and said, excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? She said, I was disturbed by those words. When I got back to Adelaide, I knew this Baptist church was on the next block from me, and I sought out the pastor, and he led me to Christ. So, sir, I'm telling you that I am a Christian. Now, this London pastor was now very puzzled. Twice, within a fortnight, he'd heard the same testimony. He then flew to preach in the Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Perth. And when his teaching series was over, the senior elder of that church took him out for a meal. And he said, mate, how'd you get saved? He said, I grew up in this church from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade. Never made a commitment to Jesus, just hopped on the bandwagon like everybody else. And because of my business ability, grew up to a place of influence. I was on a business outing in Sydney just 3 years ago, and an obnoxious, spiteful little man stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, cheap junk, and accosted me with a question. Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? He said, I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. He said, I was seething with anger all the way home on Qantas to Perth. He said, I told my pastor, thinking he would sympathize with me, and my pastor agreed. He had been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he was right. And my pastor led me to Jesus just 3 years ago. Now, this London preacher flew back to the UK and was speaking at the Keswick Convention in the Lake District. And he threw in these three testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, four elderly pastors came up and said, we got saved between 25 and 35 years ago, respectively, through that little man on George Street giving us a tract and asking us that question. He then flew the following week to a similar Keswick convention in the Caribbean to missionaries. And he shared the testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, three missionaries came up and said, "We got saved between 15 and 25 years ago, respectively, through that little man's testimony and asking us that same question on George Street in Sydney." Coming back to London, he stopped outside Atlanta, Georgia, to speak at a naval chaplain's convention. And when his 3 days of revving these naval chaplains up, over 1,000 of them, in soul winning, the chaplain general took him out for a meal. And he said, "How did you become a Christian?" He said, "Well, it was miraculous. I was a rating on a United States battleship and I lived a reprobate life. We were doing exercises in the South Pacific and we docked in Sydney Harbour for replenishments. We hit King's Cross with a vengeance. I got blind drunk. I got on the wrong bus, got off in George Street. And as I got off the bus, I thought it was a ghost. This elderly white-haired man jumped in front of me, pushed a pamphlet in my hand and said, 'Sailor, are you saved? If you die tonight, you're going to heaven.' He said, the fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober and ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain. The chaplain led me to Christ, and I soon began to prepare for the ministry under his guidance, and here I am in charge of over 1,000 chaplains, and we're bent on soul winning today." That London preacher, 6 months later, flew to do a convention for 5,000 Indian missionaries in a remote corner of northeastern India, and at the end, the Indian missionary in charge, a humble little man, took him home to his humble little home for a simple meal. And he said, "How did you, as a Hindu, come to Christ?" He said, "I was in a very privileged position. I worked for the Indian diplomatic mission. And I traveled the world. And I am so glad for the forgiveness of Christ and his blood covering my sin, because I'd be very embarrassed if people found out what I got into." He said, "One bout of diplomatic service took me to Sydney. And I was doing some last-minute shopping, laden with parcels of toys and clothing for my children, walking down George Street. And this courteous little white-haired man stepped out in front of me, offered me a pamphlet, and said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?'" He said, "I thanked him very much, but this disturbed me. I got back to my town, I sought out the Hindu priest, and he couldn't help me. But he gave me some advice. He said, 'Just to satisfy your curious mind, nothing else, go and talk to the missionary in the mission house at the end of the road.' And that was fatal advice." He said, "Because that day the missionary led me to Christ, I quit Hinduism immediately, and then began to study for the ministry. I left the diplomatic service, and here I am, by God's grace, in charge of all these missionaries, and we are winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ." Well, 8 months later, that Crystal Palace Baptist pastor was ministering in Sydney, in Gymea, southern suburb of Sydney. And he said to the Baptist minister, "Do you know a little man, an elderly little man, who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street?" And he said, "I do. His name is Mr. Genor, G-E-N-O-R. But I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and elderly." The man said, "I want to meet him." 2 nights later, they went around to this little apartment, knocked on the door, and this tiny, frail little man opened the door. He sat them down, made them some tea, and he was so frail he was slopping tea into the saucer as he shook. And as he sat with them, this London preacher told him all these accounts over the previous 3 years. This little man sat with tears running down his cheeks. He said, "My story goes like this." He said, "I was a rating on an Australian warship, and I lived a reprobate life, and in a crisis, I really hit the wall, and one of my colleagues, whom I gave literal hell, was there to help me. He led me to Jesus, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours. And I was so grateful to God. I promised God that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day. As God gave me strength. Sometimes I was ill, I couldn't do it, but I made up for it for other times. I wasn't paranoid about it. But I have done this for over 40 years, and in my retirement years, the best place was on George Street. There were hundreds of people. I got lots of rejections. But a lot of people courteously took the tracts. And he said, "In 40 years of doing this, I've never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today." Do you know, I would say that has to be commitment. That has to be just sheer gratitude and love for Jesus to do that, not hearing of any results. Margarita did a little count. That's 146,100 people. That simple little non-charismatic Baptist man influenced somehow to Jesus.
It's quite astounding. It's quite astounding. He did not know. He didn't know the profound effect that he'd been having on thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Now, I'm not standing here tonight saying that's what we should all do. But I am standing here tonight and saying we can all get with the cause. We can all respond to what God puts in front of us and say yes to him. And what can we do in terms of transforming society, leading people to Christ, seeing the church built up? What can we do? It is only us. But because God, the Holy Spirit, is in control, he can use us. He can assign different tasks, one to this one, that to another one, and so on. He can assign us different roles and different functions. And what he wants us to do is to say yes. To say yes and get with the adventure and get with the excitement. If one little old man can do that, and it's kind of awkward, and none of us, probably very few of us, could see ourselves doing that, but he had such profound influence, then how much more can we have? You know, we are people of destiny. We are world changers here. And when Christ is in us, we have the power of God, and he can use us to change lives. Not necessarily vast quantities, as it were, but he can use us where we are, as we are. And he gives us life, life to its full. I just want to speak life to us. That's what Jesus says. He's come to give us life and life to the full. Jesus Christ, he's here, and he gives life to us. Life to our souls, and authentic life. And he wants us to experience that tonight in full measure, and he wants us to respond to his whisperings. So what is he saying to you? Is he just chivving you along, encouraging you to do something? Then say yes. Don't be the Jonah, as it were, and go the detour via Spain, as it were. But just say yes to God. Respond to him. So I've got a final question to us. Are you here tonight, Jonah? Are you here tonight, Jonah? And Jonah, in the sense of, do we want to be used by God? Would we like our lives to count in some small or great way for God? Do we actually want that? Just think for a minute, because I want to pray for us. I'm going to have a last song in a moment. But just think for a moment. Do you actually want that? And not necessarily knowing what it is even. But if you want that, then I'm going to pray. Just stand now if you want that. And I'm going to pray over us before we have our last song. So if you want to be used by God, then just stand. And don't stand because others are standing, but just let it be an internal thing for yourself, for your heart. So, Lord Jesus, we do place ourselves before you, challenged, confused, uncertain, whatever it is that we are feeling, but we place ourselves before you. And we want to say as honestly as we can that we want to be used by you. And I pray that your Spirit would hover over us just now and minister to us, whisper words of assurance, comfort, encouragement, challenge, and lead us in to the adventure that you have for us of living life with you. And just in this moment, if there is if there's something specific for you, if there's a conversation you need to have with somebody, if there's something you need to say, if there's something you need to do, then just hold that in your heart. Clarify that. Don't let the moment go. And choose to say yes to that. Amen.